That ye be may be mindful, that's 2 Peter 3, verse 2, that ye may be mindful. And he says this because he wants us to live in a certain way. He wants us to have pure minds. He wants to be that we'd be found in peace and singing the right kind of songs and thinking the right kind of thoughts, that ye be may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. So we go back to the Old Testament and pore over the passages that tell us about the day of the Lord. Mindful of the words of the which were spoken before by the holy prophets. We also focus on the commandments of the apostles. I like that division between the Old and New Testaments there. But in verse 10, it says, "The day of the Lord will come." And that raised a question to me. What does the Bible mean when it says the day of the Lord? What is in reference there? What is it going to be? And there's two answers for that. And that's what's going to be focused on here. I realize I have probably too much content. What took me to this sermon was I had another one I want to preach, and I still want to. But somebody sent me a song this week, and the words of this song are as follows. The title, it's written by Kyle Barkman, and the title is "The Man Down the Road." I'm not going to sing it for you. I'll save you that. "The man down the road is building a boat, and I smile as I pass by. It's by forest of trees. It's amusing to me, for there's no water in sight. My little boy says to me, 'Daddy, why can't he see? There is nowhere for his ship to float.' As I ruffle his hair, he continues to stare as we turn slowly back toward the road. The man down the road has finished his boat, and he calls me as I pass by, pleading, 'Turn from your sin. Bring your loved ones. Come in, for the Lord, his wrath, will outpour.' And then the man says to me, 'Very soon you will see that the only safe haven's this boat.' He continues his prayer to the one standing there as I slowly turn back toward the road. The man down the road is watching his boat, and I stop as I pass by. Can't believe my eyes. Beasts of every size are making their way inside. My little boy says to me, 'Daddy, come, let's go see if there's room for our family to go.' And we marvel the sight as he holds my hand tight, and we turn slowly back toward the road. The man down the road is inside his boat, and I panic as I race by. As the heavens gush down, the waters burst from the ground. Rivers run where once it was dry. My little boy cries to me, 'Daddy, run, let us flee.' And we run up the highest of hills. In horror, my cries are turned toward the skies as we turn and press on up the road." I know that's an imaginary story, poem, and yet I'm afraid it was all too true. As father after father turned after the pursuit of their own lust, there's a voice that cries in little children that hears the voice of Jesus that says, "I want to serve the Lord." But it's easy for that to get drowned out after a while. It really pulled on my heart, and as I thought about the Sunday school lesson and rejoiced in our studies, I was like, well, I want to preach about the day of the Lord. I'm of the opinion that we are on the verge of two things. One is, I don't know whether it'll be before or after the day of the Lord begins, but Jesus is going to come back. And those who are not ready are going to have to stay here for the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is going to be such a horrible time that the people who lived in the days of Noah will be envied because their problem was over within 7 days, while their earthly struggles. But the people who are here when the day of the Lord begins, it's going to get so bad, they're going to be crying for rocks and mountains to hide them. And these are the people that we see every day. These are the people who aren't ready, but we see them every day. I'm going to have to keep moving in this content. I take responsibility for what's written here today. I'm sure there are errors, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to preach it at home, because I want to get your feedback if there's any mistakes in the typos, because I may try it someday in a revival meeting somewhere. The phrase, the day of the Lord, usually identifies events that take place at the end of time. For example, read Isaiah 2, 10 to 22. It's the first biblical reference to the day of the Lord. The phrase, the day of the Lord, and that day, those two phrases, are often closely associated and mean the same time frame. I use them interchangeably. An important key to understanding these phrases is that they always identify a span of time during which God Himself personally intervenes in history, directly or indirectly, to accomplish some specific aspect of His plan. We know He is always involved, but His presence is usually veiled or hidden. In the day of the Lord, His actions and interventions will be obvious to all. People will see it. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is used 19 times in the Old Testament. Isaiah 2:12, 13:6, and 9, Ezekiel 13:5, 33, Joel 1:15, 2:1, 11:31, 3:14, Amos 5:18, 20, and 20, Obadiah 1:15, Zephaniah 1:7 and 14. That's a chilling passage. All of these are chilling passages. Zechariah 14:1, Malachi 4:5. And five times in the New Testament, Acts 2:20, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, 2 Peter 3:10. It is also alluded to in other passages, and many more, but Revelation 6:17 and 16:14 are special times when people see the wrath of the Lord. I wrote these down so you can look them up and read them. There are other times that talk about the day of the Lord, but it's not called that, and so it's not necessarily, I don't have it listed here. It is generally considered accepted to associate the day of the Lord with a period of time or a special day that will occur when God's will and purpose for His world and for mankind will be fulfilled, wrapped up, brought to a conclusion. However, here is where the differences begin, the differences of understanding. Differences between sincere brethren, because until prophecy is fulfilled, there will always be speculation about how it will all turn out. I don't know how y'all made out on Sunday morning, last Sunday, at Susquehanna Valley, ended up in a very interesting and vigorous discussion and debate between the chains that are holding the angels in darkness, and it spilled over into the premillennial and all millennial discussion. It was quite vigorous and interesting, and I enjoyed it. Now, what are the different viewpoints? I think that, let me just say this before we go into this. One of the brothers who faithful brother used to go to this church told me one time, and I may have shared this here, about how he grew up in a time in this area when the differences between the two viewpoints got very, very contentious. There was a congregation located nearby that believed very strongly in the amillennial position, very conservative, and there was a very conservative congregation that believed very strongly in the premillennial viewpoint. And they got so contentious that he almost lost his faith because of it. These brethren would butt heads, clash horns, lock horns, whatever you want to say, and disrupt services. It was a very, very contentious time. I think we've gone to the other extreme, and because of our differences, we hardly ever talk about prophecy. And yet, I think it's 27% of the Bible is prophetic. And I hope that I may say things this morning based on the Word of God that may be different than the way you see it, but we can still love each other and be found in peace. I think they need to be said because this is real. The day of the Lord will come. Regardless of how we understand it, if it's going to be the way we understand it, it will come. It's going to happen. It's something that you and I will see. You can't put on glasses. You can't put on in earplugs that are strong enough that keep you from seeing this day. We will see it here on earth, or we will see it from eternity, but we will see it. The day of the Lord will come. Some scholars believe the day of the Lord will be an instantaneous event when Christ returns to earth to redeem his faithful believers and send unbelievers to eternal damnation. This has been labeled amillennialism because it sees the future as coming to a conclusion without a literal millennium. I recently learned that amillennials did not name themselves. Premillennials gave them that name. And a lot of amillennials resent that name or don't like it because it means without a millennium. And they believe that, the belief is that they have a millennium. And you'll see from the drawing that I tried to make there what that is. Some of the points. Some of the key points of amillennialism. Satan is already bound in the hearts and lives of the believer. And the reference is 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Number two, we are already reigning with Christ as kings and priests. Romans chapter 5, he promises those that have faith in their hearts will reign in life through Christ. Revelation 1:6, the benediction that I like, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father. When the Bible refers to 1,000, as in the 1,000 years when Jesus comes to reign, it often means in a general sense, such as Psalm 50, means it in a general sense. Such as Psalm 50:10, where it references the cattle on 1,000 hills. Maybe you have number 1,001 and those cattle belong to you. What do you think? Does he mean just 1,000 years, or is 1,000 years maybe referring to the almost innumerable? And I suppose the cattle on how many hills today, they're very innumerable. And number four, most prophecies, whether in the Old or the New, Old Testament or the New, are to be understood figuratively or spiritually. Like Galatians 4, 21 to 31, fascinating passage. Paul goes to Mount Sinai and Mount Hagar, Mount Zion, and he compares the Hagar to Sinai to the law, and Sarah to Jerusalem to the New Testament, and says we're children of the free, a very fascinating types and shadows parallel, which is very typical of the thinking of an amillennial person. Revelation is understood to give seven different viewpoints of the church age. For example, the letters to the churches in chapters 2 to 3 are obvious to the church age, and then up to the culmination that's found five times in between, and you can find the climax in each of those perspectives. And finally, chapter 20 brings you up to the end again before eternity comes. And each of those is a description. Revelation 20 is a description of Satan being bound in the day of the church age. Not all amillennials believe it that way. There are preterists. I struggle to comprehend the preterist viewpoint because that perspective says it's already fulfilled. Nothing has to happen until Jesus can come. And they believe that, I read one writer in my childhood, youth I should say, who believes that the Roman Catholic Church bound Satan for 1,000 years in the Dark Ages And I guess since that time is a time when he's loosed. They find everything already having happened literally through the book of Revelation. That viewpoint is, amillennial viewpoint, is not as accepted as the one that I've given here. Other scholars, premillennial, meaning Christ comes for the church before he literally reigns on the earth, believe that the day of the Lord will be longer than a single day. Rather, it will be a period of time, a dispensation which begins with a time under the Antichrist and moves to intense suffering and literal fulfillment in the book of Revelation. It culminates when Jesus will reign throughout the world before he cleanses heaven and earth in preparation for the eternal state of all mankind. Like the day in the Hebrew culture, the day of the Lord begins with twilight and then darkness, settling into the darkest hours of the day before dawning into the intense glory of the new day. See Jeremiah 30, 6 to 30. I'd like you to turn there. You almost ought to read some of these passages. We study them in our Sunday school lesson. And our Sunday school lesson, the writers have to walk the fine line between premillennial and amillennial. So they don't tell us really what either one believes. And I don't fault them for that. I almost wish that they would just go ahead and tell us that some people understand it one way and some another. But me doing that today may make more trouble than it's worth. And I recognize that. I present this humbly, realizing that I'm not here. He wants us to be found in peace, not in turmoil. But in Jeremiah 30, verse 4, and these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, that he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be thou dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. I'm going to skip over this. Verse 17, for I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wound, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, this is Zion whom no man seeketh after. Let's just go down to verse 22. And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. I mean, it's passages like this that I believe the Apostle Peter is asking us to be mindful of. I don't know. May I also just look at Zephaniah? Can you even find Zephaniah? When I get panicky, like up front, it disappears in there. Zephaniah, somewhere there before Zechariah, disappears in the passage. But he gives such a description of this day. But it's not the transition. He just goes straight to the terrible times in chapter 1. And it's a little hard to know where to break in there, one of these passages here. Well, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Now, we as, you can see my little drawings there. The first one shows after the cross all the way to eternity, and the second one focuses on the period of time called the day of the Lord as it starts with dust. The Antichrist is revealed. The Antichrist begins to conquer and he begins to oppress, and finally God's wrath is outpoured. And then Jesus returns in glory with his saints. And after this, a literal 1,000-year reign where Satan is bound. If these passages are to be taken literally, this is the way it would fit together with Satan loose for a little period of time. We as Christians are taught to be prepared and watchful for Christ's return, which will remove us out of the judgments and the wrath of the day of the Lord into the presence of Christ. Study 1 Thessalonians. And turn there with me. In 1 Thessalonians, when you're talking about the day of the Lord and you're talking about the coming of the Lord, it's so important to understand the difference between the passages which speak about Jesus coming for the church and the day of the Lord that's coming. They are two separate events. He says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. We often read these at the funerals, and so you know these passages. And he says in verse 13, that ye sorrow not. And in verse 18, comfort one another with these words. And then he says in chapter 5, and that chapter stuck in there kind of breaks it up, but it's just moving from chapter 4. He didn't change the subject as he goes into chapter 5. And he says in chapter 5, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together. Now, how can I stand up and say it's such a horrible time that people will wish that rocks and mountains would fall on them and hide them from the Lamb, at the same time say, comfort yourselves? Well, because the comfort comes because Jesus is coming for his church. And I'd just like you to think about that as we read verse 1 of chapter 5. Of the times and seasons, brethren, ye and we, those pronouns speak to the church, have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they, this is people in the world, they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The escape is for the Christians who are caught up, and that they shall not escape is for the world. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day. Again, he's not talking about Jesus' return. He's talking about the day of judgment on the earth, when the earth pays for the sins of the inhabitants thereof. So he says, ye are not of the children, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed you to go through this day of wrath. I know it doesn't say that, but that's what I understand him to say, is he's begging that Jesus says, pray that you might be worthy to escape, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, if you die first or you're still alive, we shall live together with him. All right, I'm going to go back to reading from the pamphlet now. There's a distinct difference between the living Christians, the we who are comforted by Christ's coming, and the living unbelievers, that they and them who are trapped, and they shall not escape. Jesus warned us to be ready, Matthew 24, 36 through 51, and Luke 21, 34 and 36, that your hearts be not overcharged with surfeiting and the cares of this world, drunkenness, the cares of this world. Those who are prepared shall escape all these things that shall come to pass, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now people say, well, will we see any of it? I don't know. I don't know if we'll see the Antichrist. I don't know if we will be killed for our faith. I do not know that. And that's why I almost hesitate. You'll see that in the second drawing, it's very vague about where the day of the Lord begins in relation to the rapture of the church. Because maybe we will see the Antichrist. Maybe we will see the temple rebuilt. Maybe we will see things begin to happen before we are taken away. And maybe we will not. We may be taken away before those things. But the point is that we need to understand and be ready. Jesus warned us, the believers will return with Christ when he comes to reign on the earth. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. Right after where we're reading, you just turn a page and he proceeds and goes on to a greater description of the day of the Lord and of the coming of Jesus in vengeance. Let's just look at verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to reckon tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. We could go on down and read through the end of the chapter, and I'll just break off there. Now, clearing errors. One of the things that has hurt so many amillennials is some things that I'd like to speak out against that premillennials believe. And the very first one is this. Let's correct this error. We have no special allegiance or loyalty to the nation of Israel in our day. No more than we have to the United States. Our loyalty is to the kingdom of heaven. This is the Israel that will incur God's judgment. They're wicked, they're atheists, and they're unbelievers. I'm not talking about the Jewish people, but I'm talking about the nation of Israel. I would not go and fight for them. I pray for God's work in the world. We are of the kingdom that is not of this world. John 18:38, my kingdom is not of this world. 2 Corinthians 10:4, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Number two, those unprepared cannot count on having a second chance. And I'm just pleading with you today, if there's young people here, if there are people who you have covered sin in your life, you are an adulterer, or you are a reviler, or you are abusive in anger, or there are other things that are going on in your life, and you are unprepared, you cannot count on having a second chance. You cannot say, well, if Jesus comes and I'm not ready, I'll get straightened out. Turn to you're open to 2 Thessalonians, aren't you? 2 Thessalonians says that the wicked will be revealed. Then shall that wicked be revealed, the Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Oh, I tremble this morning to think that maybe there's people sitting under the sound of my voice who know that God has been calling them, know that they should repent, know that they need to confess their sins or get rid of things that have them in bondage, and they continue to live that way. And he says that if you're caught that way, that you will believe a lie. You will believe in the Antichrist. You will go along with the deception. They will all be damned to believe not the love of the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This morning, if your unrighteousness is deceiving you and keeping you trapped in sin, even though you go to church, you know, as Mennonites, we find it more comfortable if we're bound in sin to just keep going to church anyway. You know, you wouldn't know what else to do. But if we are deceived by having pleasure in unrighteousness, we will fall for the deception of the Antichrist because we'll receive a strong delusion for that. And so I plead with you. You may have heard me say this already, but I heard an evangelist, we shared the same pulpit. who pled with people, if they're not ready when Jesus comes back, to not give up the faith and last all the way through. Or these books that are out there. Novels written about the day, life in the day of wrath or tribulation, often picture conversions of those who receive not the love of the truth. While many are saved during the tribulation, Revelation 7:14 and Revelation 15:2 to 4. Both of those scenes are people who died, who got converted during the tribulation. And they said that. If you read that, it literally says that. It is because they hear the truth preached by the 144 evangelists, 144,000, pardon me, is a big difference, Revelation 7, the two witnesses, Revelation 11, 3 to 13, or the angel, Revelation 14, 6. Those three mediums will cover the whole earth, and those three will agree in one. Those three will say the same message, repent, be ready, but they will preach to people who I believe today have not heard. Number three, the coming of the Lord is imminent. When the scripture speaks about Jesus coming after the tribulation, it is for another work and not the gathering together of the saints. Turn to Matthew 24. Some people are reading this passage and saying that Jesus only will come for the saints after their signs in the heaven. And that's what it sounds like when you first read it. You know, I puzzled over this for years. And recently in reading in Deuteronomy 30, all of a sudden, it just fits together. Notice in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. And that sounds like the rapture, when he's just going to take all the believers out. And it can't happen until you see stars fall, so you can wait till then to get ready. Well, the gathering together of the elect, let me just read Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. And this is a different kind of elect. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, I'm talking about Jews who don't know about Jesus, or, yeah, maybe they're, he's talking, that's who he is. The people, the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and compassion on thee, and he will return and gather thee from all the nations. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, even if they're up in the, what is it, ISIS, International Space Station, if there are Jews there, I guess the angels will go. And from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And they will be brought from all over the world back at this time. And that's what this is talking about. Luke refers to this same time. And both of them are not saying, well, Isaiah 11, 10 to 12, Ezekiel 34, 12 and 13, Amos 9, 11 to 15, Micah 4, the Bible again and again. This is not talking about the rapture, because that can happen at any time. Another thing that really flips people up, and I remember preaching on this, but it was before Tyrone started, so it's a long time ago. 2 Thessalonians. A lot of people read this and say, well, it plainly says the Lord can't come back yet. 2 Thessalonians, and I love you, brother, if you disagree with me on this, but any of you who might disagree with me, to me it is so obvious that the day of the Lord is in full focus of chapter 2, verse 3. Let's just start with verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. When it says at hand, it means it's already here, okay? That's what it means when it says that. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. That is italicized, but I think it belongs in there. Except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. What day can't come? The day of the Lord. That twilight, that darkness, the Antichrist deceiving the whole world, eventually forcing the mark of the beast. That day can't come. The beginning of that time cannot come until the Antichrist is revealed. That's what has to happen. There is nothing that has to happen before the coming of the Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him. Again and again, Jesus said, don't let people tell you the Lord delays his coming. It's one of the things that troubles me today is when brothers stand up and say, Jesus can't come back yet, and because they use passages like this. And I think it's because of lack of understanding. Other observations. Oh, it's time to close. I knew this was going to happen. I'll read this quickly. The Old Testament passages dealing with the day of the Lord often convey a sense of imminence, nearness, and expectations. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Isaiah 13:6. Other passages that speak of the day as imminent. Ezekiel 33, Joel 2, 1, 3, 14, Zephaniah 1, 7. Many of us believe the Old Testament passages referring to the day of the Lord often speak of both a near and far fulfillment, as does much of Old Testament prophecy. Some Old Testament passages that refer to the day of the Lord describe historical judgments that have already been fulfilled in some sense. And you have the passages listed there, Isaiah 13. I'll just skip over that. While others refer to divine judgments that will take place toward the end of the age. You read those passages, you will see they come at the end of the age. The New Testament calls it a day of wrath, a day of visitation, and the great day of God Almighty, and refers to a still future fulfillment when God's wrath is poured out on unbelieving Israel. Isaiah 22, Jeremiah 30, Joel 1, Amos, Zephaniah 1. And on the unbelieving world, Ezekiel 38, 39, Zechariah 14. The scriptures indicate that the day of the Lord will come quickly like a thief in the night. We already read Zephaniah 1, 14, 15, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2. And the unsuspecting world will be caught in a terrible and horrifying march to destruction. He calls it like travail on a woman with child. And you all know how that those of you who have experience with that know that once that starts, there's no way to get out until you go through the worst of it. Besides being a time of judgment, the day of the Lord will also be a time of salvation. God will deliver the remnant of Israel, fulfilling his promise that all of Israel will be saved. Romans 11, 26, forgiving their sins and restoring his chosen people to the land he promised Abraham. Isaiah 10, 27, Jeremiah 30, 19 to 31, verse 40. Micah 4 and Zechariah 13, the final outcome of the day of the Lord will be that, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Again, let us emphasize that the ultimate or final fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the day of the Lord will come at the end of history, when God, with wondrous power, will punish evil and fulfill all his promises. Now there's a sober question. There's actually two sober questions. God is fully in control of the future, since I am created by him and for him. I will find security only when I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb, living within his will for my life in holiness and surrender to his word. This morning I ask you a question. Am I prepared for Christ's return? Are you prepared for the return of Jesus? Or will you face the wrath of the Lamb in the day of the Lord? That is a question that we need to ponder. Am I ready? Is it all clear? And then, do I care about the souls that are around me? Question number two. What about the man down the road that has his little boy, and his little boy tugs at his hand and says, Daddy, wonder if those people are right. Wonder if we ought to go to church where they go to church. Do you have an appeal with them, and are you bringing them? I really beg you to consider this. After the Sunday school lesson this morning, may the things of life grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's kneel for prayer.